Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So all the people of God said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and great God, you are indeed in your holy temple, and the whole earth, which is full of your glory, should bow down silent before you. When we reflect on the fact that by your great grace you have made us your temple, we are simultaneously cast down and lifted up, both humbled and exalted in you. We glorify you now through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
One of the mysteries of our relationship to God and our relationship to the world is the inverse demeanor that exists between humbling and boldness. When God is great and man is small, the result is humility before God and boldness before men. But when man is great and God is small, the thing goes the other way: cravenness before men and impudence before God. Now, I'm speaking, of course, of the smallness or greatness of God in our minds and hearts, and not about his objective majesty, which is entirely independent of our views of the matter. But when we believe God is great, we are humbled in his presence, and the Spirit grants great boldness before men. If God be for us, who can be against us? And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they had assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Acts 4:31. In the confession we are about to make, the language is striking: body trembling, lip quivering, and rottenness in the bones. This is not something that results in us crawling on all fours before arrogant men or lawless thrones, just the reverse. And when we refuse to confess our sins before the God of heaven, we find ourselves having to beg forgiveness from our earthly masters for whatever arbitrary sins they might deem us to have committed. We are so far gone in our idolatries these days that these lords of the earth want us to feel bad if the weather misbehaves, and it is clearly our fault for not wanting to pay more taxes. So remember it well. Glorify God, and you can be bold before men. Glorify man, and you will be impudent before God. And with this in mind, let us prepare our hearts for confession as we sing to him now. Amen.
Amen.
So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Our Father and God, we bow before you now so that your Spirit would enable us to stand before men. We confess our sins to you so that we would be delivered from the snare of having to confess imaginary sins invented by manipulators. We would have our confession to you be true and right. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God heals the humble and never the proud. The humble are those who live by faith, and the proud are those who live by sight. And so, because you've confessed your sins honestly, it is my privilege now to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Psalm 116. These are the words of God. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore, will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us, gathering us together like this. I pray that we would be open to hearing your word. I pray your spirit would make us open, and I pray that you would teach us. We pray in the name of Jesus now, and amen. Amen. This psalm is a wonderful testimony of praise, giving glory to God for all of the things he did to undertake for the psalmist. The Lord delivered him from grievous trouble, and he is not at all ambiguous about the fact that God is the one who did it. But in order to give thanks this way, we have to adjust some of our modernist assumptions about interpreting the events of history. When you pray for something, and then that something happens, or mostly happens, and you say, this is an answer to prayer, you are interpreting historical events. When you interpret the Bible, you can interpret the Bible according to accepted rules of hermeneutics and interpretation. But when you interpret historical events, it's easy to go astray, and many people have gone astray. The three lights in a row turned green. God's blessing must be on me today. You're just arbitrarily assigning meaning to things that are happening in your life, but you can't thank God for answered prayer unless you're doing that. Unless you are interpreting events in your life, you can't thank God for answered prayer. In his penetrating book about the theological crisis that resulted from the American Civil War, Mark Knoll astutely pointed out the fact that that war badly rattled American faith in the intelligibility of God's governance of the world. And it did this because both sides were ostensibly Christian nations, both were praying to the same God, both were confident of God's blessing on their endeavors, and the whole thing was a bloodbath. And after the war, both sides felt like, man, that made no sense. God's ways must be inscrutable. God's ways must be the sort of thing that when he acts in the world, we cannot interpret them. And that tradition has continued down to the present in most responsible Christian bodies. Now, there are always irresponsible Christian groups that will assign radical meanings to absolutely everything so they can have the feel that God is answering prayer and God is active. But that means at the end of the day, you have to start assigning divine intervention to the fact that you found your car keys 30 seconds after you started looking for them, which you usually do, right? So both sides were praying to him in the war between the states, and that rattled our faith in the intelligibility of God's actions in the world. And so everyone retreated into the assumption that God's ways are always and necessarily impenetrable. They are always and necessarily inscrutable. But how then can we pray as the psalmist does here? I prayed to you and you delivered me and I thank you for the deliverance. I prayed, you undertook for me and I saw your action in the world. So this psalm begins with a profession of love for the Lord, because he listens to prayers. Verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears me. I love the Lord because he listens to prayers. He inclined his ear to me, and that is why I call upon him. In other words, I talk to him and I get answers. I talk to him, I beseech him, I plead with him, and he answers me. Verse 2. As long as I live, that's the way it goes. The psalmist has been in deep trouble before, down to the point of death, verse 3. That is when I called upon his name, verse 4. God is gracious, righteous, and merciful, verse 5. God preserves the simple, and it is a good thing too, verse 6. He helped me when I was brought low. Calm down, soul, because God is bountiful. Calm down, take a deep breath. God is good. God is good all the time. God doesn't have good days and bad days. God is good all the time. His kindness is everlasting. His love for his people is eternal. So God is bountiful. Verse 7, God has delivered me in three ways. This is a wonderful little triune deliverance. My soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Verse 8, my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I'm going to walk around this place alive and in the presence of the Lord. Verse 9. Here I am, praising God. Here I am, giving thanks to him. Verse 9. And then Paul, the Apostle Paul, centuries later, quotes the next verse in 2 Corinthians 4:13 and does so from a very similar context. I believed, and therefore I have spoken. Verse 10. I believed and therefore I have spoken. If you look at 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about all the narrow scrapes that he has been delivered from. Paul is talking about the troubles that he has been in, and he has been delivered from them, and he believed, he trusted, and therefore he talks about it afterwards. I said too hastily, the psalmist says, I said too hastily that all men are liars. All men are liars in verse 11. In other words, when you get into deep trouble, the chances are pretty good that it's people causing the deep trouble. And I can become embittered. I can say, all men are liars, or all men are corrupt. This whole thing is a mess. I'm disillusioned about the entire stinking world. And then God delivers you, but then oftentimes the deliverance comes in the form of a person. Some individual undertakes on your behalf. So I said too hastily, all men are liars, and this, the implication is, I'm in trouble, all men are liars all the time. This world is worthless except for me, right? Except for me, everything about this place is worthless, all men are liars, and this appears to have something to do with the fact that the men who were the instruments of the answered prayer, when they came, it dawned on the petitioner that God was answering his prayer by human means. When I was in trouble, I lashed out at men, but then God used men to deliver. How shall I pay the Lord back for all his benefits? Verse 12. I will take the cup of salvation and then raise the glass. Verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and I will raise the glass, toasting God's salvation. The vows that I promised when I was in trouble are vows that I will pay in the presence of all God's saints. Verse 14. When you are in trouble, And you pray to God, and God answers your prayer, other people ought to hear about it. Other people ought to hear about it, and other people ought to hear about it at church. Right? In the presence of all God's saints, verse 14, I want to give thanks for the answered prayer. As we saw earlier, God delivered me from death, but here it says that the death of his saints is precious to him. Verse 15, he loves bringing us home. In other words, it would have been an answer to prayer either way. Right? I was in trouble, I was at the point of death, and if God had taken me home in that persecution or in that accident or in that trial, that would have been an answer to prayer. To live is Christ, Paul says in Philippians, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is more Christ. To live is Christ, to die is better than that. So when I cry out to the Lord and he delivers me from death, I rejoice that he delivers me from death. But if he hadn't delivered you from death and you'd gone to be with him, that would have been even better. That would have been even better. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why does God take his saints home? Because he loves to. Because he wants to. All right, that is our final home. That is the place we're yearning to get, not the intermediate state, but the resurrection beyond that. We're being promoted toward that. So The precious is the sight of his, in his sight is the death of his saints. He loves bringing us home. God's slaves are the ones for whom God has loosed the bonds. Verse 16. In other words, how do you identify God's slaves? They're so free. All right. God's slaves are liberated. God's slaves are set free. God is the one who sets free those that are his slaves. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is the only way to pay him back, and so we call upon his name, verse 17, rendering thanks to him. Again, the vows that were promised will be vows paid in the presence of all his people, verse 18. And this is said twice in this psalm. I was in trouble. I vowed to the Lord. And he delivered me. If you deliver me, I will do this. And two times it says, when I'm delivered, I will make a point of paying my vows in the presence of God's people, in the presence of all his people, verse 18. Thanksgiving for answered prayer will be offered in the courts of God's house, verse 19. And then the psalm concludes with hallelujah. When prayers are answered, the house of the Lord is the appropriate place to talk about it. When prayers are answered, when we give thanks here, one of the things we ought to give thanks for is answered prayer. We petition the Lord regularly for many things, and we ought to take note of the answers. And we ought to give thanks to God for the answers to those prayers. Now, there are two different moments. So this is a psalm about exulting in answered prayer. This is a psalm about exulting in answered prayer. And so we have to consider what is the Bible's teaching on petitions? What's the Bible's teaching on the prayers we offer up to God? How are we to understand this? When he was praying in the garden, our Lord Jesus modeled for us what true submission looks like. In Matthew 26, verse 39, it says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" Matthew 26. So the Lord Jesus sets the model for us of petitions that are denied. Petitions that are denied. So he offers up a petition, and if there's ever anybody who was in a place to have none of his petitions denied, it was the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus offers this petition, and God denies it, and Jesus is submissive to that decision prior to that decision. "Nevertheless, if it's not your will, not my will, but your will be done." Matthew 26, 39. And the Apostle Paul prayed three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. My guess is that it was his eyesight. He tells the Galatians that if it was possible, they would have taken their very eyes out and given them to him. In another place, it says that, "See with what large letters I sign my own name." And then when Paul was on trial before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest orders him to be struck, and he says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You're going to sit and judge me according to the law. And in contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." And then someone says, "You revile the high priest." And he said, "Well, I didn't know he was the high priest," which indicates that Paul couldn't see very well, right? If you're in the Sanhedrin, it would be pretty obvious who the high priest was. So I'm assuming that Paul was a scholar. He loved, bring the parchments, especially bring the parchments, he says. He was a scholar. He loved his books, and his eyesight, I'm surmising, was an affliction to him. And three times he asks God to take that thorn in the flesh away, and God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. So three times he says, "Lord," and this is, the Lord Jesus is a sinless petitioner. The Apostle Paul is a very faithful petitioner, and he's asking God for something that is near and dear to him, and God says, "No, no, no," and then he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." There's your yes. My grace is sufficient for you. So this is not unanswered prayer, but it is prayer with an unwelcome answer, right? You know what direction you're praying, and God says, "No, not that direction, this direction." Right? Not that direction, this direction. So it's not unanswered prayer. God answers, but it's an unwelcome answer, and it's prayer where the petitioner has to be brought to the place of resolve, where they trust God through the unanswered prayer. That's one kind of prayer. That's one sort of prayer. But then there's this. John 14, 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that looks like a blank check verse. But here's the check. There's plenty of money in the account. Whatever you ask, fill it out, and that's going to happen. That's John 14, 13 and 14. And then something similar in Mark 11, 24. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. There's another blank check. So, how are we to reconcile these two kinds of prayer? You've got the Lord Jesus asking that this cup pass from him, and it doesn't. You have the Apostle Paul asking to have this affliction, this thorn in the flesh, dealt with, and it isn't. God says, I'm going to give you my grace instead. And then, on the other hand, you've got these verses that talk about whatever you ask, here it is, whatever you ask, just believe, and you've got it. Now, what many Reformed, non-charismatic believers do is this. They treat this as though only one kind of passage can cancel the other one out. They say, these are two obviously irreconcilable passages, so I'm going to let one trump the other. All right? I'm going to let one trump the other. And they retreat to the very emotionally safe position of not my will, but thine be done. In other words, I serve a God who never answers prayer, and I can make myself feel okay about it by always saying what Jesus said. All right? Why does your God never answer your petitions? Because I pray like Jesus. Well, no. That was one instance where Jesus received a no. There were a number of other times where Jesus was given fulsome blessings, abundant blessings. He thanks God for them. He heals the sick. He feeds the multitudes. God listens to him. God listens to Jesus. So don't say, I am just like Jesus because my prayers are never answered. Now, if you're just like Jesus, your prayers will sometimes not be answered, but other times they will be. These other verses that say whatever you ask for, that they're talking about something, but many, many Christians who want an emotionally non-risky, safe life, they never ask God for anything specific. And when forced into asking for something specific, they're sort of painted into a corner. Say when a loved one gets really sick, or someone really dear to you, or something that is really important to you, is confronting you, and you find yourself praying desperately for this thing, and you are completely and totally out of practice, right? Because you don't like praying for things that are specific, because God always says no, you think. So, we spend all our time, then when we were forced into praying for something, you spend all your time internally braced for the inevitable no that you think must be coming. Now, these passages are addressing two different kinds of situation. They're two different kinds of verses because they're addressing two different kinds of situation. The former is when God wants us to be content and to be resigned to his will. The latter is when he wants us to lean into prayers that are risky. All right, the first is where God wants us to be content and simply accept it and to rest in his providence and rest in the fact that he's going to bring good out of it, as he does with the Lord's submission to him in going to the cross. What did the Father's plan have entailed there? Well, the salvation of the whole world. That was the salvation of the world. And Jesus anticipates this. Jesus is saying, not my will, but your will be done. Basically, if there's any other way to save these people, let's do it that way. And God says there's no other way to save these people. And so Jesus submits to that. So that's the one kind of prayer. The other kind of prayer is when God wants you to take a risk. God wants you to take a risk. Now, how are we to tell the difference? How are we supposed to tell the difference? We are to recognize the differing situations by faith. And we are to resign ourselves by faith, and we are to take a risk by faith. But we want to know, how can we learn to risk things by prayer? How can we learn how to risk things in prayer, by prayer? Well, by taking risks. That's how you learn. That's how you learn anything, right? No, we reply. We want to learn how to take risks without actually taking any. We want to simply know how to take a risk the first time. It would be lovely to know how to ride a bicycle, and it would be even more lovely never to have skinned a knee. That's what we want. We want the results of this. We don't want the process. God wants us to learn and grow in the process. He wants us to learn how to surrender when it's appropriate to surrender to his will and to say, not my will, but your will be done. And he wants us to take risks of faith when the situation calls for it. Now, God loves it. God loves it when we give glory to him. He's not this way because of some sort of megalomania, but rather because he loves what it does in his people when they see, know, and taste his goodness. One of the things that we need to get better at is the practice of boasting in the Lord, bragging on him when he answers our prayers, talking about it when he answers our prayers. Sometimes we're reluctant because we think, well, if I tell my friends that I prayed for this and this remarkable thing happened, it will look like I'm bragging on myself. Look at me, I'm the one whose prayers are answered, unlike all the rest of you people. That's not the way it goes. God wants us to give glory to him, and he wants us to give actual glory to him. He wants us to boast in him. He wants to brag on him, wants us to brag on him when he answers our prayers. Now, in our extended family, in the family that I grew up in, we have for many years told many stories. And among those stories are remarkable stories of answered prayer. One of the things that's part of the culture of our family is stories of answered prayer. And in preparing this message, it occurred to me that I needed to tell one of them here. All right, I wanted to tell one of the stories from our family here. And I wanted to do it in application of this psalm. In the house of the Lord, I'm going to tell everybody about this. God's people need to know that God answers prayer. And God answers specific prayer. So my father, now 92, has recently finished his autobiography, which I had the privilege of reading and editing. So I went through it, 9 decades of stories, right? 9 decades of stories, coming in at some 500 pages, big book. The book is entitled Grace Upon Grace, and it should be released in the next few months. This is an excerpt from that book. Now, in the psalm, in Psalm 116, it's death-defying answers to prayer. That is not what we have here, although something like that is elsewhere in the book. These are not high-stakes, death-defying answers to prayer. But the reason I picked them is they're very clear and very visible. Very clear and very visible. And it's not the product, as you will see, not the product of an overheated imagination. I prayed and the light was green. I prayed and the sun came up. It's not that sort of thing. So here it is, a week of answered prayer. The day was Saturday, January 4th, 1958. Bessie and I had 3 preschool children. We realized that we had no money and we had none of the children's staples, milk, bread, or orange juice. We stood together in the dining room and read Matthew 6, 31 through 34 aloud to the Lord. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Having read this together, we told the Lord, we weren't being anxious and that we were seeking, in fact, to put his kingdom first and his righteousness, so it was up to him. Then we thanked God for his supply. The morning mail arrived. In it was an envelope from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It contained 3 $1 bills and a tract on hell by Bishop J.C. Ryle. Now, these are $1 bills, but they're 1958 $1 bills, okay? I had never been to Lancaster and did not know anyone there. We thanked God for the money, and I went to Safeway and bought $2.96 worth of milk, bread, and orange juice. But by Tuesday, we were back in the same place. We were out of basics again and still out of money. Well, they had 4 cents, but... So that night, we gathered the family in the living room. We explained the situation to the children and said we were going to ask God for our food. I asked Douglas to pray. He was 4.5 years old. In the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he thanked God for milk and bread. We put baby Heather to bed with half a bottle of milk. Bessie always remembers this as happening on Wednesday morning instead of Tuesday night. But according to my recollection, the next morning, I made pancakes with no milk and no eggs and went to our room to study, for study. There was a knock at the door. Bessie and Douglas answered it. It was the milkman. He said, "I have 4 quarts of milk for you." Bessie said, "You must have the wrong address. We did not order any milk." He said, "I have the right address." Bessie asked, "Who sent the milk?" He replied, "Let's say Santa Claus sent it." Bessie said, "Let's not say Santa Claus sent it." The Lord God sent it, because this little boy prayed for it. 4 quarts arrived that Wednesday morning, 6 quarts arrived on Friday, and 4 on Monday for the next 11 months. It only quit because we moved to Annapolis, and the dairy did not deliver that far. We never found out who sent it, although we have suspected it was Ernestine Hershey. God is good, and we praise him for whoever it was. We put the milk on the floor of the entryway, stood in a circle around it, and thanked God for it. We reminded him that we had also asked for bread. I went back upstairs. Soon, Bessie was running up the stairs with a $5 bill in her hand. She had been dusting the furniture in the living room and found the $5 underneath a lamp on the end table. We bought bread and some other basics for $4.50. We held another praise meeting and then told God, you're on a roll, you know, so, and then told God we needed $24.50 that day, $9.50 for an insurance premium, and $15 to get our car out of the mechanic shop. When the mail arrived that morning, there was a $25 check in it from Alex Aronis in San Diego. We held another prayer meeting and we held another prayer meeting and told God that I needed a new suit. On the next Tuesday morning, a Navy dentist named Scott Smith came to see me from Bethesda Hospital. He was the one who had left the $5. He thought he should pay me for the help I'd given him, but knew I would not accept it. He was also embarrassed to give it because we lived in a nice house and it did not look like we needed the money. But he still felt compelled by the Lord to give it, so he'd slid the money under the lamp. At the end of our conversation, I told him that he should start a Bible study at Bethesda. He said, "With whom?" I told him that there were at least 2 other officers who wanted to study the Bible. He did not think there were any who wanted to study the Bible. He did not think there were any. I said, "Let's pray that God will lead you to 2 officers who want to study the Bible." Scott thought it was a useless prayer. When he got back to the BOQ at Bethesda, he went to the men's room. He was still carrying his Bible. A Lieutenant Jim Scribner saw the Bible and told him that he had a friend who wanted to study the Bible. And would Scott join them? On Wednesday morning, Scott called me to tell me of the answered prayer and to ask if I would come that night to help them start the study. I went to Bethesda for the new Bible study. In addition to those 3, there was a Navy nurse, a Commander Marjorie von Stein. She became a Christian either that night or soon after. After the study, Jim Scribner asked me if I'd been a Navy officer. I told him yes. He asked if I still had my uniforms. Again, I said yes. He said, "You are my size. I will give you $50 for a uniform." I accepted the offer. He gave me the $50. The next morning, I went to JCPenney to look at suits. I looked through what was available and did not like any of them. The salesman came up to me and said, "You look like a 39 extra long. I'm sorry, but I only have 1 that size in the store." He took it off the rack. It was the only one I liked. I asked, "How much?" He said, $50. And then he corrected himself, $51, the extra dollars for the state. I had 50 cents left over from Scott's $5 and 50 cents left over from Alex's $25, so I gave him the $51 and left with the suit and 4 cents somewhere. Now, what does this is obviously not death-defying answered prayer. It's not like you have in the psalm, although there is, as I said, a death-defying intervention on God's part elsewhere in the book. But this is clear. Right? It's like God's putting neon markers all over, and God saying, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this. Now, realize that this psalm expresses two things. The first is the extent of the psalmist's troubles. He was in deep trouble, and in such deep trouble that he spoke hastily about how sinful men were, how awful men were. All men are liars. All men are liars. But then God sent our salvation, the man, Christ Jesus. There's one who's not a liar, and he has followers, and he is expunging lies from them. He's getting lies out of them. He's enabling them to live in accordance with the truth. It's not the case anymore that all men are liars. There's been one man who was the truth. God sent our salvation, the man, Christ Jesus. God sent a man who was the way, the truth, and the life, as it says in John 14, 6. Now, you're not going to, if it's true with my folks, our family, we've seen many, many answers to prayer, but we don't see many, many answers to prayer day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. You can see enough of them that you start to expect that God's going to intervene on your behalf. I'll tell a story on my younger brother, Gordon. One time he was playing with when they were kids, he and the son of the Episcopal priest here in Moscow were playing, and they broke a window. And the son of the Episcopal priest said, oh no, we're going to have to get a job and pay for the window. And Gordon said, no, that's not how we do it. We get around the dining room table and we pray. So sometimes you might take the wrong life lessons. Sometimes you might need to get a job. So the point is that this is not something that happens every day, every day, every day, every day. But it should happen. You should be petitioning the Lord specifically for specific things, such that when he answers you, you can give glory to him. You want to give glory to him. God, take the acronym GASP. God answers specific prayer. GASP. God answers specific prayer. So learn to pray specifically. Learn how, and this is not a name it, claim it. If you just say the word, it's automatically going to be answered in every instance, because there are two different kinds of situations. And then, in order to make it even more challenging for us, the Lord gives us the parable of the importunate widow who keeps coming back. In other words, we're not just told to pray once and then we're told no and then you're content, or pray once and then it's answered. Jesus tells us to pray unremittingly. Jesus tells us to come back again and again and again. And so in order to learn how those situations differ, is this a hard no? Or is this God saying, yes, I'm going to grant this after 3 months of prayer, or I'm going to grant it right away? In order to tell the difference between those three situations, what do you have to do? You have to pray. You have to practice. You have to lay it out. You have to extend yourself. And you have to be open to say, God, I want to understand what category this situation is in. I want to know what category this is in. And I want to learn how to pray without ceasing. I want to learn how to pray again and again and again for the same thing. I want to learn how to take a no. When you give me a no, I want to take that and then be content and pray for the contentment. Or I want to pray until you answer. And then when you answer, I want to glorify your name. I want to tell other people. I want to tell people about how God has answered your prayer. The chances are good that your family already has stories like that, and I would encourage you to tell them more. I would encourage you to talk more about what God has done for you. Our Father, we pray to you now in the name of Jesus. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the encouragement it provides. I pray that you would be instructing us to learn how to pray to you. I pray that you would teach us to walk in the paths that your word establishes for us. Because we live in a time that does not understand covenants and which makes personal choice the foundation of everything, we sometimes do not know how to respond to people who are on the verge of walking away from the most solemn commitments. We believe that our loyalties and our commitments are assigned to us. Our unbelieving generation, by way of contrast, believes that the only possible foundation for obligation lies in personal choice. And because our choices are serial, because they live in time, they are always, we think, reversible. Someone decides, someone simply declares that he or she will walk away from a marriage covenant. And when family and friends protest, when the wronged spouse protests, the supposedly unanswerable reply is, "I changed my mind. The choice is different now, and there is no authority over my present choices." Someone else thinks that they have the authority to walk away from their baptism or from the solemn engagement they undertook every time they partook of this bread and this cup. This is a covenant renewal service. And the fact that it marks a joyful obligation does not make it any less an obligation for all that. The objection might come, how are we obligated if our heart is not in it? We are obligated whenever God says that we are. Our obligations arise from Him, from His word, from His covenant, from His promises. We are not obligated when we say we are. We are obligated when He says we are. And if you ask, how can I be obligated if my heart's not in it? I'd say, well, you're obligated to have your heart be in it. We cannot erase the bonds that we have to Christ. We cannot even touch them. The only thing we can do is sin grievously by trying to touch them. There's no more solemn bond than this in all of human existence, and you are freely accepted here. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. When you're sighting in a new rifle, or if you've been in the military, there's such a thing as a ranging shot. If you're learning how to pray, learn how to pray ranging shots. Start. You say, but I don't know how to do it. Well, start. Start doing it wrong. If you don't know how to do it, not doing it at all is more wrong than doing it wrong when you're trying to learn how to do it right. So basically, I would exhort you to start praying specifically. If you have a particular, a loved one who's straying, or a bill that you don't know how you're going to pay, or difficulty with the next door neighbor, or the barking dog, or, whatever it is, and don't think that, oh, that's too trivial to bother God with. It's not. Nothing is so trivial that you can't learn how to pray. You can't learn how to interact with God on these things. So pray, start to pray specifically. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.